Ezra chapter 9, from the first verse. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed, and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth for ever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children for ever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." And then the next chapter shows how that there was a good response on the part of the people. They repented of their intermarrying with the heathen round about, and the the feared further chastisement was averted. As we know, when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies entered Jerusalem and captured King Zedekiah and rounded up those who had survived the terrible siege, he led them to exile in Babylon. Behind them, Jerusalem and the temple lay in ruins. It seemed like the end of Israel. It was as if the nation had died in BC 587. However, Ezekiel, in chapter 37, the famous chapter in his prophecy, has said that it would not be a death. It would not be the end of Israel. There would be the resurrection of Israel's dry bones. And in verse 12 of Ezekiel 37, "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." So Israel would revive and would live again. The Babylonian captivity was a chastisement, not a destruction. It was for their purification and correction. They were the Lord's covenant people, and this deportation of them to Babylon for that period was to wean them and break them from their idols and bring them back again, or afterwards, a purified, different people. Never again would they be idol worshippers. Never again would they commit the abominations that they had. They would now be different. And so they were. And you can see how sensitive to sin Ezra and the people are at this point, and are quick to deal with any further disobedience to the Lord. It was a catastrophic thing that happened, the Babylonian invasion and all that took place following it. And it reminds us, dear friends, of what the Lord is prepared to do in order to have a holy people. He's prepared to allow the enemies of Judah to invade, to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, to take away the survivors to captivity, to end the dynasty of kings. No more would there be any kings of Israel, to end the worship there. Everything razed, everything destroyed, and the tattered remnants of the population dragged away to captivity into Babylon. What the Lord is prepared to do, to have a holy people. And you say, doesn't the Lord care about his church and about his cause and about his worship? Doesn't he care about his people? And the answer is yes, he cares about all those things, but he cares about holiness even more. And so he will go to any lengths, and he will do anything necessary in order to have a people set apart for himself in holiness and in righteousness. And what happened in BC 587 really is a tremendous standing lesson as to the chastening of the Lord. He will remove, he will destroy, he will devastate, he will bring to an end anything, whatever is needed, in order that he might wean us from our sins and separate us unto himself and work holiness and purity of heart into our lives. Well, by the end of that exile, as I say, a new generation had grown up, and there were some of the old generation surviving, and they were brought back, and it was a different people. Someone has said that it was a bedraggled, ragtag and bobtail survivors that were taken away, idol worshippers taken away to Babylon, but the people that came back were godly, holy, disciplined, dignified, changed. And as we know, the book of Ezra records the decree of Cyrus the Great that freed the people. And the first batch of exiles return with provisions and valuables to Judah to build the temple. 142,000 and more make that journey. And then under Ezra, later, 4,000 or so more come back. And here now, by the time of Ezra chapter 9, they have been in the land quite some time. And we find here in this chapter Ezra's great prayer of repentance, because it's absolutely horrendous to him to think that the people could so easily take sons and daughters for their daughters and sons and intermarry with these heathen people round about them. It's horrible. It was something forbidden in the law of Moses. They're going back to sinning again. And so Ezra rends his clothes and falls on the ground and cries to God for forgiveness. And the people in chapter 10 take these steps. But in verse 8 of this prayer of Ezra, Ezra describes what the Lord had done. For a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. A remnant has come back. We've got a stake in Jerusalem and the Holy Land again. God has lightened our eyes and given us a little reviving in our bondage. The Lord has done that, and we should repay him with this kind of behavior. What a terrible thing. And so there is this repentance. But I suggest to you that verse 8 here has a deeper application as well. That our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. That well expresses what the Lord had done outwardly for these people in their return and their re-establishment in the land. But it also well describes spiritual dealings that God can have with us. And doesn't this express the desire of believers' hearts that our God may lighten our eyes, make our eyes bright, because he's given us a little reviving in our bondage? Well, let's look first of all at the need of this personal and spiritual reviving. We're not talking here so much about revival on a vast scale like the 1904 revival in Wales or the 1859 revival in Wales and elsewhere in the United Kingdom and beyond. We're talking here about personal reviving, the Lord quickening us and giving us new life and new grace and new blessing. Now let's look at the need of it. He says, in our bondage. Now that might seem odd that they should use a word like that, bondage, because, well, these people are free now. But of course, how free were they really, even outwardly? You see, they were freed from the captivity in Babylon, but they were not an independent people. They're under the Persians, part of the Persian Empire. They rule over Judah and Jerusalem. And next, of course, would come the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. And after that would come the Roman Empire. And Judea would be part of Rome, wouldn't it? Right down to the time of our Lord. And of course, Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter departing from Judah, the lawgiver from between his feet, when Shiloh comes, there'll be no king in Israel, no independent sovereign state for Israel. When the Lord Jesus comes, when Shiloh comes, the scepter will have gone, the lawgiver no more. They're under the Romans. We have no king but Caesar, they had to say, when Jesus came. And apart from a time, a brief time under the Maccabees, when Judah was a little sovereign state with kings for a little time, just before the time of our Lord, they will never ever be an independent state again until 1948, with the state of Israel founded after the last war. So you see, they're in bondage. In the sense, you see, that they're not free. They're in reduced and restricted circumstances. They're hemmed in. And the tragedy of this is that things will never be the same again for these people. You remember the great days of David and of King Solomon and the temple and Jerusalem, when there was greatness about Israel, when it was a far-famed country, and all the countries of the world sent representatives to hear the wisdom of Solomon. When David had conquered all the nations round about, Solomon ruled over in peace, and the countries round about were frightened to even lift a finger against him. There was tremendous greatness about the time of David and Solomon. They were a mighty people, a free people. That's all gone. All gone. This new beginning is so shrunk down to a minuscule equivalent with the Jerusalem has to be rebuilt, the little second temple, and little Judah, and the worship of God again. And of course, it was a real problem for many, wasn't it? As we saw this morning at the end of Ezra chapter 3, you've got that curious situation where the foundation for the second temple is being laid. The younger people, the young generation, are rejoicing with all their hearts. But the old generation that can remember Solomon's temple and those days, they're weeping because things will be no more like that. Never be the same again. The best days are over. It's all gone. And this is so different. And isn't that like it is with us to a degree, dear friends? We see what the Lord has done with the church over the generations. And we can perhaps, we who are older, can remember far, far better days. None of us can remember what it was like in Victorian days, but we read books and we go back into the days of the evangelical awakening of the 18th century, and we read books and we see the tremendous spiritual awakenings, we see the tremendous high watermark as the tide came in, and the country was awash with spiritual blessing, and the Lord went through the land. And churches were huge in number and strong and influential. Even prime ministers and governments took notice of the church and of ministers of the gospel. Public missionary meetings were attended by thousands. And Lord so-and-so and Sir so-and-so was in the chair. And high people, important people, were Christians and were involved with these things. And in morals and the standards and the values of the nation lifted up to the heights by the power of God's word and the blessedness of the gospel. And that's all gone. In those days, you could go out into the high street and you could meet Christians and you could have fellowship on the pavement, and the world could be pushed away into the minority as there were so many believers on the ground. And such Christian influence. and such a sense of God's presence. Conversions commonplace. Missionaries going to the ends of the world. Tremendous work for the kingdom of God. And now you can hardly find another Christian, can you, wherever you go, and you feel so on your own. Be careful, dear friends, not to live in the past. Be careful not to look back with a fondness that makes you depressed and that makes you think, well, what's the use? The Lord isn't with us now like he was then. Things are not now as they once were. Whatever we do now seems to come to very little. It's so small, tiny. And we can become crippled, paralyzed, so faint-hearted and discouraged that we hardly bother to do anything. Dear friends, learn from the past. But don't live in the past in such a way as to make you depressed and inactive for the present. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. It's as if that was anticipated here in this verse. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Doesn't say thou dost not inquire rightly, but wisely. Because you see, it's right to inquire, but it's not always wise if we make a wrong use. If we get stuck in the past and neglect the present. You see, there are believers today, and this very evening service, they're at home reading their Puritan books and their church history books, and they're delighting in what they read, and yet they won't go out and throw in their lot with the local church now. Sad, isn't it? Learn from the past. God has done it then. God could do it now. God could do it in the future. He may well, even after our time, maybe when we're dead and gone and we're in glory. Learn from it that he did do these things and he can do them. But the great privilege and honour of being part of the same thing even today. But we're in bondage to a degree. We're reduced, we're hemmed in. We find it hard to break free from this sense that things are so changed. Look, they say, God has given us a nail in his holy place. Just a little nail. Just a tent peg, a stake here in our land to begin all over again. Chapter 3 and verse 2, as we saw this morning, just one altar. Just the building of an altar again to the worship of God. So little, but so important. So pleasing to God. So necessary. Because God will bless it. In Zechariah 4 and verse 10, you know this verse, whereby then the temple had begun to be built but hadn't made much progress. And God said, who hath despised the day of small things? And he puts it in the form of a question, comparing the present with the past. This temple with Solomon's temple, the tendency to grow discouraged and weary in well doing. Who hath despised the day of small things? It's as if God is saying, do you think this is small and despicable? Because I don't. What are you doing despising it? It's my work. This is what I'm doing, even though it's on a much reduced scale. This is the way I'm taking. These are my covenant people. These are my purposes. This is my church. Fancy despising. It's a very real danger, isn't it? To look at the smallness, the littleness, the ineffectualness apparently, the fact that we have to walk by faith so much of the time with so little to see, and to despise it, to look down on it, almost to hold it in contempt. Is it really worth bothering with? who hath despised the day of small things. This day can grow into a day of greater things. It's our bondage, you see, but the fact is, God is not bound. In 2 Timothy and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, the word of God is not bound. Although things are hemmed in around us and we feel reduced and small and are struggling, God is not subject to these things, neither is his word. Oh, but we do feel our bondage a little, don't we? That is our need of that reviving, the brightening of our eyes, the personal encouragements. Well, let's look at the way of it then. How does God do it? That our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving. Now, the truth is, you see, you can be bound by unhappy, discouraging circumstances and yet revived in God. In Psalm 119, verse 25, we looked at this last Thursday, where the psalmist says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. You see, that's a personal thing. We feel, don't we, that the soul cleaves to the earth, earthbound. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Lift me up, free me from this bondage. How does God do it? Well, Ezra in his prayer, you see, has been inspired to address God like this. Look at in the second part of verse 8, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. What is he meaning when he uses that expression? Our God. It doesn't say God, our God. Well, it's the covenant, isn't it? He's referring to the fact that God made a covenant with Abraham and with all his descendants who would come from Abraham. And therefore all Israelites could call God their God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Israel, our God. But you know, that was just a pale picture of the great covenant of grace, because you see, God has made a covenant with his Son, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, and all the elect of Christ in him. So you see, he is our God. If we're in Christ, God is our covenant God. He made the covenant with Christ. He made the covenant with us in Christ. And therefore he has become to us a God, and we are in Christ to him a people. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, you've got it expressed like this. What a tremendous truth this is, where it says, his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. When did God love you? It wasn't when you were converted. When did God love you? It wasn't when you were born. When did God love you? It wasn't when he made the world. When did God love you? It was before the world began. In eternity, when he gave you grace in his dear Son, he chose you to be his. And he entered into that agreement with his Son on your behalf and my behalf and all Christians' behalf, so that he would be their God. Jesus would do everything for their salvation and eternal life, all that was necessary to bring them to God. And now every Christian is one who can say, our God. in concert with the other believers. What a wonderful thing this is, the ancient love of God, the everlasting love, the special distinguishing love toward us. So that when we pray, if we're Christians, we don't just say God, but our God. He's with me in covenant commitment. He's with me because he's loved me from everlasting. He's with me because his Son has pleased him on our behalf, done everything for us. He's with me and he will do all for me. He's on my side. Our God. The Apostle Paul hints at it a little differently in Philippians 4 and verse 19. And notice the language again, you see. It's covenant language. That famous verse, which is a promise, isn't it? He doesn't say, God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He says, my God shall supply all your need. It's a covenant. If God has become a God to us in Christ, given his dear Son for us, how will he not with him freely give us all things? How can our God, a covenant God, give his Son and withhold anything less that we need? It's a wonderful thought. It lightens our eyes. It gives us a little reviving in our bondage, that though things around might be low and small and depressing, yet this never changes, that the God who is our God is the same as he was in Victorian times to Christians then as their God, the same in evangelical awakening in the 18th century, the same in Puritan days of the Reformation. He's our God unchanged. What has changed are the conditions round about, but not him. So let's think about that, dear friends. And you see, according to the quality of our relationship with him will be the measure of our being encouraged and sustained and revived and have bright eyes in being blessed. I was thinking of that hymn earlier today about, through the love of God our Saviour all will be well. We sang it at lunchtime today, this afternoon. There's a line which goes like this: happy still in God confiding, fruitful if in Christ abiding, holy through the Spirit's guiding, all must be well. And I thought to myself, that little line, happy still in God confiding. Now, do you find a happiness when you confide in God and you tell God things in prayer and you share things with him? What are you doing? You're saying, this God is your God and he's your Father and he's interested in everything and he wants you to talk to him and share everything and confide in him. And you see, if you know the blessedness of that, bright eyes, joy, a little reviving at that thought, even though the things are in bondage and depression round about, never mind. This never changes. It's the covenant. Anyone who can say, my God, or with other Christians, our God, is a blessed person indeed. That's the only way really to make it through difficult days, sad days, hard days. Walking with God. A living, joyful relationship with him, kept up by prayer and the scriptures and obedience. Walking with God, like Enoch, our God. But think of his wonderful providence as well, as an extension of this. There's another way that we can be brightened and revived in our bondage. Our God, what had he done for these people? Well, The more we think about how the return from captivity came about, the more wonderful it seems, because Cyrus the Great, who overthrew Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire, killed Belshazzar, and entered Babylon, and destroyed that empire, and it became the Persian Empire. Cyrus the Great. And what did God do? God put it into the heart of Cyrus to make this proclamation to free the Jews in his dominions, and as many as want to can go back to Judea, and he would give them materials to rebuild the temple and provisions for the way and everything they needed. Now what a tremendous thing, a world ruler wrought upon by God. And in Isaiah, God calls him my shepherd Cyrus, who will fulfill all my pleasure, like a shepherd to the Jews, the flock of God, releasing them, letting them go back. What a God! And the journeying mercies as the people returned, and as we saw this morning, in answer to Ezra's prayer, the Lord made a right way for them and brought them back to Jerusalem safely, kept them from the hand of the enemy, and so on. All these things, and all right down to the details, and the laying of the foundation of the temple, the rebuilding of it and everything. The Lord was with them. See, the more you think about God as a God of providence, not just general providence in governing the world, but special providence in managing all your affairs, right down to the smallest details, so that we say, in the words of Psalm 109, verse 27, "This is thy hand, thou Lord hast done it." Augusta's Top Lady has a hymn, and some of the verses go like this: "Oh, if we really believed these words, how bright-eyed and revived we would feel. His skill infallible, his providential grace, his power and truth that never fail, shall order all my ways. The fictitious power of chance and fortune I defy. My life's minutest circumstance is subject to his eye. Oh, might I doubt no more, but in his pleasure rest, whose wisdom, love, and truth and power engage to make me blessed." What a word this is, isn't it? Tremendous. Our God toward us in such particular providence, so that he knows the very hairs of our head, and not even a sparrow falls to the ground without our Father, and we are of more value than many sparrows. And tomorrow, believer, as you get up in the morning, when you awake, you are still with him. His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. He'll go with you into life, into each day. He'll order everything. Your times are in his hand. You can commit all your way to him, all your affairs, even the smallest of things. The fictitious power of chance and fortune you can defy. Your life's minutest circumstance is subject to his eye. Wonderful truth brightens our eyes and gives us a little reviving. But you see, the great thing that will help us here, as well as these other things, the covenant and his wonderful promise, his wonderful providence, is this: that these words come in a chapter which records a prayer of repentance and confession of sin. And Ezra and afterwards the people were really broken-hearted over what they had done, especially against the backdrop of God's great mercy to them in their return. And they felt so terrible that they'd sinned against him in this way. And you see, verse 10, "Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. And so they confess their sin. And when we do that, you know, that also leads to what we are talking about this evening. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, we sometimes quote from this verse, but we don't quote the whole verse. But look at it. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now this is it. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And that reviving there, that personal reviving and the lightening of the eyes is promised to contrite people who are sorry for their sins. And it is true, dear friends, that when the Lord brings us to godly sorrow over our sins, it does lead afterwards to a reviving, and our eyes are wide open with joy as we realize the grace we've received that has forgiven us once again. In times of large-scale revival, you read the accounts and you find that as God drew near in his awful presence, the Lord's own people were smitten with conviction of their sins, and they cried out in agony, not unconverted people, the Lord's own people, as the holiness of God was so powerfully felt, and it was like a searchlight that illuminated their dirtiness and their uncleanness, and they cried out in agony for mercy and forgiveness. But then afterwards, they were lifted up to the heights in an ecstasy of joy to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. But in a more ordinary time as well, it is true that the lower we go in confession of sin and humble, hearty acknowledgement of our faults and failings and shortcomings and neglect and unfaithfulness and all our sins we've done against him, the lower we come, the sweeter is the forgiveness and the mercy, and we rise higher afterwards, and we're given a little reviving in our bondage. And dear friends, one of the great blessings that God does for us is those times when we have had our eyes opened more than usual to our sin and our unworthiness. As we grow in grace more, we shall grow in acquaintance with our own hearts and our sad record and performance as Christians. And sometimes we'll cry in our prayers, we'll weep as we say sorry to God for those things we bemoan about ourselves. But this is God dealing with us, you see. And we're humbled. We're knowing something of godly sorrow. We're contrite. But then it leads us to think about our Saviour and his precious blood sprinkled and cleansing us from all sin and sweetness of forgiveness and his love to us in Christ. And oh, the wonders of this, tasting that the Lord is gracious, and our eyes are wide open in wonder that he could still love us, and we have a little reviving in our bondage. Do we know this? Some believers, I fear, will say, oh, I don't want that. Don't want to go over the ground of our sins again. We got past that when we were converted. We want joy now. We want victory. We want to ride high. No, no, my friend, you'll never get beyond, will you? You'll never get that much beyond the fact of sin. And like Martin Luther said, we shall be repenting all the way to the gates of heaven. But how sweet. There's a bitterness about repentance, but there's a sweetness about it as well. And here, you see, These people have their eyes wide open in brightness and joy, a little reviving as they deal with this sin, put it away, and the Lord is with them still. It's finding new hope and strength in God, our covenant God, God of wonderful providential dealings, and the God of amazing mercy toward even us, an unworthy people. That's what David perhaps means in Psalm 34 and verse 5. They looked unto him and they were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. That's the way to survive in difficult days. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And we only need say what things this led to. Who came to this second temple after Herod enlarged and beautified it over 40 years? The infant Christ came. Who taught in the precincts of this temple afterwards? Christ. Who preached in the precincts of this temple on the day of Pentecost? Peter. 3,000 souls converted. What went forward here, you see, is the purposes of God. And you've got the book of Acts. You've got the spread of the gospel into all the world. You've got far greater purposes in time to come. It was small at the time, but it led to greater things. And who knows, dear friends, who knows what God has yet to do for us in this world, in this generation, or in generations to come. But dear friends, may God help us to be faithful and to serve our generation by the will of God. And whether we see it on earth or are told about it in heaven, may there be greater things yet. May the Lord bless his word. Let us sing together hymn.